We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 23 this morning, so you can head in that direction. And if you're in your Bible, let's ask for the Lord's help this morning before we dig in. Lord Jesus, you are so good, so faithful, so kind. We thank you that we have the opportunity again to dig into your word to see what you want to say to us this morning. We thank you that you speak today, that you are not silent. Lord, we ask that you would penetrate our hearts with your truth, that you would conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would better represent you here in this world that you've created for your glory. In our neighborhoods, with our friends, Lord, we pray that we would live such lives that point everyone around us to Jesus and how great you are. God, we pray for wisdom. We pray for ears to hear what you want to say to us. We pray for hearts that are eager to be transformed. Hearts that know how sinful we are and how desperately we need your grace and your salvation. We thank you that you offer it freely and you invite us to come and drink and be satisfied. So, Lord, this morning we pray that we would indeed hear from you, that we would have a deep drink from your word, the living water, and that we would be satisfied with you. Help us, we pray. Send your Spirit to guide us as we seek to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. In the beginning of this book, Peter laid down some massive truths. He gave his readers their identity. They may have become outcasts, exiles in society, because they chose to follow Jesus. But they are chosen and precious to him. They've been selected by God for obedience to Jesus Christ. They've been birthed by God into a heavenly inheritance. They're no longer to conform to the foolish passions of the world, but they're to live distinctly, set apart from those around them. They're to fear only God. They were ransomed by Jesus Christ and set free to hope in God. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And their ultimate purpose and destiny is to bring glory to God. Now, that being said, lest we get the wrong idea and feel that because we are aliens in society, it is justifiable to rebel against all social institutions, Peter gives us clear instructions as to how we're to relate to the government, how we are to relate to our employers or masters, and how husbands and wives are to relate to one another. All our submission to authority is for the express purpose of fulfilling our destiny, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The goal is that they would see our good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. He started with our relationship to the government. We're to submit to the government because the government is instituted by God for our good. A government that rightly functions is a blessing to believers as it punishes evildoers and praises those who do good. That should include us. Then he moves to the master-servant relationship, or employer-employee relationship, if we want to put it in our context. Here he raises the possibility that the master you serve, the employer you work for, may not be good and gentle, but rather crooked and unjust. Even in that situation, a believer in fear of God is to submit to his master. That's hard to swallow. Anybody have trouble with that? I don't like that. I don't want to submit to somebody. I'll gladly submit to somebody who's easy to submit to. I'll gladly surrender my rights to someone who has my good in mind. But to a crooked and unjust, that's hard to swallow. Peter encourages us that it is grace in the sight of God when we suffer for doing what is right. It is grace in God's sight when we suffer for doing what is right. And now he points us to our Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate example for us of one who suffered well. Let's read, just to get the context and flow of the passage. I'm going to read from verse 13 down through verse 25 of chapter 2. So follow along with me in your Bible. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice, suffering is not a detour from the path of following Christ. He says here, suffering is central to our calling. To this you have been called, to suffer unjustly for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's not a bummer when that happens. That's not a side trip off the path of following Jesus. That's what we were called. That's what we signed up for. That's what God called us to. We have been called to suffer unjustly for the sake of the reputation of Jesus Christ. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light so that as the spotlight of suffering shines on us, we can put God's grace on vivid display. We do this by following in the footsteps of our Master. Jesus is not asking us to go on ahead where he has never gone. He's saying, no, I've suffered beyond what you can imagine. I'm just asking you to follow me a little ways. It says, Christ also suffered for you. Now, Peter could have said, and it would have worked in his illustration here, he could have said, Christ also suffered, leaving you an example. And he could have left out those two words, for you. But those two words are essential in this verse. Christ didn't. There are people, some have understood Christ's suffering as nothing more than an example. Jesus was a great moral teacher in his life, And even in his death, he taught us by example. They would say what his death accomplished for us was to set the pattern so that we could follow in his footsteps. It accomplished nothing for us other than to pave the way and show us what we must do to be right with God. Peter is pointing to Jesus as an example for us to follow. But he is very careful to guard against the error of limiting the work of Christ to setting an example. Yes, Christ set us an example, but that is not all he did. The central purpose of Jesus' suffering is summed up in those two words, for you. He took your place. You deserved the wrath of God because you are a rebel against him. It's a capital crime. Treason against the one who created you. You deserve death. Jesus took that for you. He stepped in and took the punishment in your place. We call that the substitutionary death of Christ, or vicarious, which means in the place of another. He stood in our place and received the punishment that was due to us. Those two words are absolutely essential and they are incredibly sweet. Christ also suffered for you. For you. In verse 24, Peter's going to spell out even more clearly the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. That's where the power to suffer unjustly comes from. We can't do that by ourselves. That comes from his suffering for us, our identification in his death, and the power to live a righteous life. We're going to see that in the coming verses. We are enabled and empowered to do good and suffer unjustly because Jesus suffered on our behalf. Now, if you are following the example of Jesus, your suffering is not for your own benefit, but for the benefit of those around you. Jesus didn't suffer because he needed to learn something. He needed to grow in his relationship with God. He didn't suffer because he needed that experience. He suffered for you, for my benefit, for your benefit. He didn't suffer for himself. He suffered for those around him. So, if we are following in the example of Jesus, our suffering, we realize, is not only for our benefit. It is for the benefit of those around us, those who observe us suffering while doing good and enduring it patiently. We suffer for the sake of others. Remember, our central purpose declared in the earlier verses, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us to those around us. We suffer in order to proclaim God's excellencies to our neighbors, to our friends. Our calling is to follow in the footsteps of our Master who suffered unjustly for us. The word example there is a word that pictures a grammar school. You know how they have the letters written on the page and the student is supposed to trace those letters to learn how to form the letters? Sometimes they're all sloppy and it's like, no, see the lines? You need to stay within the lines. And see the curve here? And this is where you start your pencil. That's the word he's using. It's underwriting. It's as if there was a something that you trace. Jesus is the thing that we trace. Jesus is the one that we trace his footsteps to learn. We look to Jesus. We want to know how to suffer. Is there suffering in this world? Is there hard things that happen? This world is full of heartache, isn't it? We need to learn how to suffer from Jesus' example. We need to pick up that pencil of suffering and start tracing the words of Scripture as we see how Jesus suffered. See how He was our example. That's what we're going to do this morning, hopefully, to look at Jesus as our example for suffering and learn from Him how to suffer in such a way that brings glory to God and is a benefit to those around us. Peter points us, first of all, to the sinless perfection of Jesus in what He did not do. He starts out with some negatives. He committed not many sins. Praise God, that's not what it says. He committed no sin. That is an absolute statement from a person who intimately knew Him, spent a lot of time with Him, both in public and in private, both with friends and with enemies. Watched Him as He was on trial. Peter was standing in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire, as he could see Jesus standing before his accusers. And he saw how Jesus conducted Himself. And Peter says He committed no sin. No sin. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 19, Peter said, Christ is like a lamb without blemish or spot. Picking up that picture of the Old Testament sacrificial lamb that had to be flawless in order to be fit to be offered. And Peter says, Jesus is that lamb. Perfect, flawless, without spot or blemish. He committed no sin. And he goes on, neither was deceit found in His mouth. Peter has in mind Isaiah chapter 53. Throughout this passage, Peter is either quoting directly or referencing this prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in His mouth. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. Jesus' speech passed the most rigorous scrutiny of His enemies. Jesus never sinned in action, and He never sinned in word. Jesus had enemies looking for an opportunity to accuse Him. And the testimony of those that interrogated Him was, I find no guilt in this man. That was the public declaration repeated twice by Pontius Pilate before the multitudes. I find no guilt in this man. Jesus was the perfect sinless substitute. James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. That's me. Anybody with me? We all stumble in many ways. Yeah. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. James says, if you've got your tongue under control, you've got it all under control. Because that's the hardest little muscle to contain. And as I stand before you and speak, God help me. Because the more I talk, the more chance for me to sin against God with my lips. Pray for me, would you? That I represent Him well. That's scary to me. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Jesus did not stumble once. Imagine if you could look back on your life and say, I don't regret anything I've said. That's funny, isn't it? I have never spoken an idle, careless word. I have never jested in a way that's inappropriate. I have never said something about someone that was untrue or even stretching the truth. I have never spoken in a way that does not glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Jesus taught us it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so if you can look back on your life and said, well, yeah, there's been a time or two where I said something I probably shouldn't have. That came from your heart. Because Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Beyond cure. That means there's not medicine that can fix your heart. You need a heart transplant. And that's what Jesus offers through the good news. I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that loves to walk in my ways. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that exciting? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus never spoke in a way that did not honor his Father. I find no guilt in this man. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. I had to look that up because I thought, you know, I've read that over and over again. But what's the word revile mean? Well, the root is vile. Vile is like gross and nasty. You're saying bad things about someone. This is a vile person. I can't imagine a much more difficult situation to keep your mouth shut than when you have been falsely accused of something you didn't do by men who are guilty of the very thing they're accusing you of. But how can you possibly keep your mouth shut in that situation? I'm being falsely accused of something I did not do, but you did. And are doing right now. Justice demands that you exonerate your name from the false charges. Justice screams that the guilty be punished and the innocent go free. Jesus was accused of being possessed by a devil. They called him a Samaritan, which we don't get that. But in that culture, that's like saying you're a pig dog. It's about as low as it gets. They called him a glutton and a drunk, a blasphemer, demon-possessed, on the side of Beelzebub, a perverter of the nation and a deceiver of the people. When he was reviled, oh yeah, but look what you're doing. When he was reviled, he reviled not in return. When we follow the pattern of Jesus, we must learn to die to our reputation as well as to other things for his sake. As a follower of Jesus, we die to ourselves, and that means we die to our reputation. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. In 4th Maccabees, the words of a Jewish martyr are recorded. As he's facing his executioner, "You seek to terrify us with your threat of death by torture, but you, because of your foul murder, will suffer at the hands of divine justice an everlasting torment by fire you deserve." Polycarp recorded, he was an early follower of Jesus, disciple of John, recorded the words of early Christian martyrs. You threaten with that which burns for a time. You do not know the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment that awaits the ungodly. Boy, it's hard in that situation not to say something snappy as a comeback. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You're on the chopping block and you've got something to say to these people who are going to put you to death. Yeah, you burn me with fire, but you just wait. God's going to get you. It's going to be worse. How do we not say that? That is so hard. Peter has in mind Isaiah 53 again, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. How? How? That's what I want to know. Does anybody want to know how? Because I can't do this. If this is what I am called to, I'm called to suffer unjustly, I need some help. Anybody with me there? I need some help. I need to know how to do this. How did Jesus maintain sinless perfection in the face of such unjust treatment? How can I possibly follow in his footsteps in that? Let's trace his example. Peter gives us insight into what was going on in the mind of Jesus when he stood before his accusers. Look at the next phrase. It says, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, the word himself in your English translation was added as an attempt to clarify an open-ended statement. The original just says, he kept on entrusting to God. Entrusting what? So they did, well, himself, I guess. Or his enemies. Or there's been some speculation by people that study this verse. Well, what was he entrusting to God? What was he giving over to God? What was he turning over to God? It is an open-ended statement in the original. I think it's meant to be. Jesus was continually handing over to God or giving over to God everything. Jesus took the injustice and entrusted it to God. Jesus took the slander and entrusted it to God. Jesus took the abuse and entrusted it to God. Jesus took the pain and entrusted it to God. In everything, Jesus kept entrusting to God. Jesus gave himself, gave his enemies over to God. He kept entrusting to God. Christianity never demands that we stoically tough it out and absorb injustice with a smile. Oh, this is hard, but I can do it. No, Christianity is not that. Justice must be done. Our God is just. Our God is holy. Justice must be done, but it is not our place to ensure that justice be done. God says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Justice must be done, yes. It is not mine to do. Now, as I read this passage, this blows me away. Jesus certainly has the capacity to judge justly. Isn't that a fair statement? Yet, He submitted himself to the authority of the Father in judgment. He says, I keep entrusting myself to him who judges justly. Well, you could judge justly. You are God in the flesh. Why don't you judge justly? Right here, right now. I kept giving it over to God, entrusting it to God who judges justly. Now, we have a tendency to judge unjustly, don't we? We either demand excessive punishment. He took my parking spot. I want him to die. It's like, I think that's a little unjust. But he hurt my feelings. I want blood. Now, we tend to be unjust either by demanding excessive punishment or by letting sin slide and not demanding justice. Oh, it's okay. Just don't let it happen again. It's not a big... No, don't worry about it. That's unjust. We are unjust on either side of that spectrum. Our sense of justice is warped and must be retrained by God's Word. If Jesus, who could judge justly, entrusted everything to God, His Father, who judges justly, it says, how much more we, who have a distorted sense of justice, how much more should we entrust to God the wrongs done to us? Oh, Lord, I can't take this into my own hands because I'm either going to let it slide or demand too much. I don't know exactly what... I don't know that person's heart. How can I enforce justice? Jesus' sense of justice is flawless, and yet he had the authority to pass judgment, and yet he refrained and he entrusted it all to God. But Peter is not simply encouraging us to face suffering with silence. That would be a mistake to gather from this passage. Silence is not all he's expecting. Silence can mask a bitter, hateful, resentful, unbelieving, hard, calloused heart. Remember, God is not concerned merely with outward appearance. He is concerned with your heart. Oh, I'm going to suffer unjustly, and there my heart is full of hatred and bitterness and hostility and a desire for vengeance. But I'm just going to be quiet and pretend like everything's okay and smile. That's not what he's looking for. God looks at our heart. And Jesus' heart, Jesus is our example. Jesus' heart found expression in his words when he did speak, hanging suspended by those nails. Do you remember what he said? Do you remember what he said? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus' mouth said, the people that pounded the nails, I want you to forgive them. Jesus' heart was full of compassion and forgiveness toward his enemies. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can't think that we are following in the footsteps of Jesus when we silently suffer and pray, oh, Lord, I'm not going to pay them back for what they've done. I'm entrusting the situation to you. You get them. Make them pay. Let justice prevail, oh, Lord. What we are doing in that situation, that's not entrusting to him who judges justly. That is passing the verdict and asking God to be your executioner. I'm the judge here. This is what needs to happen. Now go get them. You can't order God around. That's not submitting to His justice. This is not what Peter has in mind. And clearly not what Jesus taught or what Jesus patterned for us. Ultimately, it all comes back to pride, doesn't it? My rights were violated in this situation. I was not treated fairly. I just want people to treat me with the respect that I deserve. Is that too much to ask? No one in the history of the planet was more worthy of respect, had more claim to rights than Jesus. And no one has suffered more unjustly at the hands of perverse sinners than Jesus. Jesus found strength to do good while suffering unjustly by continually giving it over to His Father. Handing it over, surrendering to the Father who does judge justly. In verse 13, Peter told us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In verse 19, he told us that it is grace when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. In verse 12, he told us that our conduct should cause unbelievers to glorify God on the day of visitation. In verse 9, he told us that our ultimate purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. Our suffering is to be a Godward suffering, a God-honoring suffering, suffering that proclaims God's excellencies. We suffer for others in order to proclaim the excellencies of Him. Now let's get really practical as we finish up this morning. What excellencies of God do we put on display when we suffer unjustly? What is it about God's character and nature, His excellencies, that shines through when we do what Jesus did and entrust it to God and pray for those who hate us? Say, Father, forgive them. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Yourself. Transform their hearts so that I can be in heaven with this person that right now is killing me. First, loving our enemies is an entirely supernatural attitude. It runs absolutely contrary to fallen nature. I can't do that. I don't know anybody that does that, loves their enemies apart from Jesus Christ. And so when we do that, we put God on display by showing strong evidence of His awesome power. His awesome power to overcome the self-centered pride in our life. God's power can even overcome my selfish, self-centered heart. And God is put on display. The other side of that is our God consciousness. It says, mindful of God. When mindful of God, we suffer. We put God on display when our minds are oriented around a new central theme. God is worth thinking about. All the time. God is worth focusing my attention on, even in the midst of terrible circumstances. God must be worthy of our thoughts. And that puts God on display. When we trade in our comfort for suffering, because I don't know anybody that is comfortable suffering, it's not a comfortable thing. When we trade in our comfort for suffering, we show God's comfort and God's approval is of greater worth than our temporary comfort and the approval of men. We put God on display. Your comfort is sweeter than any earthly comforts that I might enjoy. When we surrender our rights and suffer, we show that we are trusting in God who is just and holy and will right every wrong. God's justice shines when we surrender our rights and say, you know what? I'm trusting in a righteous God who will make everything right, who will bring justice. When we endure sorrow for Christ's sake, we display God's ability to replace our deepest hurts, our deepest sorrows, with His soul-satisfying joy. We show God to be excellent because it is more delightful to receive from His hand the joy that He brings. When we persist in doing good, even when we suffer for it, we display God's sustaining grace and power to keep us against all odds. I can't do that. I might be able to pull it off once for a minute, but I can't sustain under that kind of a situation. That is God's enabling power, God's sustaining grace. And God is magnified. When we humbly accept God's call to suffer for doing good, we magnify God's grace and mercy towards sinners as He uses our conduct to open blind eyes so that they see the excellencies of His character. When we humbly accept God's call to suffer for doing good, we magnify His grace and His mercy towards sinners as through that pointing to Jesus of our life, that patterning our lives after Jesus, blind eyes of sinners are open to see His great grace towards sinners. What an awesome privilege we have, the calling to suffer. I don't think any of us jump up and down and say, oh goody, I get to suffer today. But Peter says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. That's something we have to go back to the books and say, that was painful, but I'm going to count that. I'm going to write that one down as joy. Not happiness, like everything's fine, but a deep sense of purpose. You were doing what you were created to do, what you were called to do, to proclaim His excellencies through your circumstances to those around you. He suffered on our behalf. We suffer on behalf and for the benefit of those who are watching us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we desperately need You. We desperately need Your help. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves to do these things. Don't even let us try. God, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to empower us. God, we know that You give grace to help in time of need, and You send nothing our way that we cannot bear. So, Lord, we know that whatever we face in life was given from Your hand for our good and for the good of those around us, to make us a blessing to many. And God, help us to recognize the great privilege of that. And God, help us not to treat Your gift of suffering lightly, but to thank You for it. And to use it in such a way that those around us see how great You indeed are, how worthy You are of worship, how far better You are than any earthly comfort or privilege or right or honor. How worthy of worship you are. You are worthy to receive our suffering. And God, we pray that when you bring suffering our way, we would be able to represent you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.